We're going to start a new series today, a new teaching series, and I'm actually really excited about it because it's a topic I'm passionate about and I'm just really excited about sharing some of this stuff with you. So the topic is the Great Discipleship Challenge of Our Age, and it relates a lot to a book that I've been immersing myself into for the last, well, nearly 2 years now. I've still got another year left, but I suppose it's just an area of passion, of interest, and it's really good to be able to share some of the theological and theoretical insights that I've been able to have around this topic over the next few weeks. But before I dive in to the topic, the Great Discipleship Challenge of Our Age, I just want to do a quick recap again of what we're looking as a teaching series, not really for this kind of year, but for this season of life, for what God's called us to do as a community, called us to be. So look, again, I spoke about this right way back in April, that we feel that God's called us to try to be a community of the radical middle, which I believe is an intersection between cross, kingdom and spirit. So the cross being that we will be a people of God who know the cross, who know the gospel, who understand the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and how Christ's life and death and resurrection impacts our everyday lives, and to have the ability to share and speak those things into being. The kingdom is about all of life spirituality, so not segmenting life into the sacred and the secular, but having a spirituality where the kingdom of God is seen in everyday life, at work, at home, in all of our lives. And the spirit is the third area, where the Holy Spirit, God incarnate through Jesus, God's spirit, and the spirit of God comes into us, and we can live with power and authority and to be a people who can do the things of God. And so all of that I call the radical middle, which you intersect. So we've been focusing on the spirit for the last, you know, pretty much since we've been doing church gatherings. And it's not that I don't want us to continue moving and talking about the spirit, but I do want to shift the spotlight for a little bit of time. So just a quick recap, the focus of the Holy Spirit stuff has been, we've looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, we've looked at the centrality of confession and forgiveness in order to move in the Spirit. We've looked at the power of the Holy Spirit, so how to wield power and how to pour it out. We've talked about fleshiness versus the Spirit-filled life. Milton talked about that. We've talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So my hope, I suppose, in this whole season of spirit conversations is that we will be a person who have a personal and collective experience of the Holy Spirit, that we know the Holy Spirit as a person and we know the Spirit relationally, that we also know the Spirit theologically and have a robust theology and a high experience of moving in the Spirit, that we move in the power of the Spirit, which means the gifts and the fruit. So the fruit being love, patience, joy, humility, self-control, etc. The slow, everyday changes to our character that God does through His Holy Spirit in us, and the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, words of knowledge, speaking in tongues, discerning good and evil spirits, healing, miracles, etc., that we can see the power of the Spirit moving in our lives. And not just for us, but for those around us. So I'd love us, and we're going to continue praying and seeking this, that we'll be a community who can lay hands on one another to pray, to bring emotional, physical, spiritual healing into each other's lives, that we can listen to what God's Spirit is saying to us and encourage us, each other. The Spirit is for the body, but also that we can be people who are confident and who regularly invite prayer into the lives of those who don't know Jesus yet. So to hang out with our friends, to hear where they're at, and to actually have a word of knowledge that cuts through into their life and makes the kingdom real, or to be able to pray with our non-Christian friends and to actually bring about healing and transformation, to share God's word through the Spirit. So I suppose I just wanted to recap that. And so now we're going to shift the spotlight to a kingdom topic, the Great Discipleship Challenge of Our Age. But I'm going to continue circling around and around until really we become spirit-filled, cross-filled and kingdom people. So in terms of the Great Discipleship Challenge of Our Age, look, it is hard to be a follower of Jesus in today's world. I've been reflecting on it more and more lately as I thought of this topic, and just looking at the news and how often Christians are mocked and how much we're laughed at or belittled in the media, in popular culture. just in my life, you know, expressing to friends that I'm a minister. I know there's this kind of gap of silence when people say, "What do you do?" And I say, "I'm a minister," and there's this kind of, "Oh, the weather's nice." People just don't want to go there. You know, there's this sense that Christians are unintelligent, that we're intolerant, that we're bigoted, and actually increasingly that we're even dangerous. You know, it's crazy stuff, but there is this stereotype, and it's tough. Our culture, the culture of our age, is difficult to be a disciple in. Three more circles. I could spend ages talking about this, but I won't. I'll be super quick. But I mean, when I look at the discipleship challenge of our age and the culture that we're in, I call it radical secularism. Well, not just me, but lots of people do. I do think the great religion of our day is radical secularism, and there's three big stories or three big theologies that describe the culture of our age. There's individualism, consumerism, and relativism. So individualism is the idea that we make decisions based on me, based on what is good for the individual. If it works for me, if it doesn't hurt anyone else, then it's right. And if I want to find truth, I find it personally. My truth is how I find wisdom, not necessarily in institutions or organizations or religion. Everything revolves around the individual. Consumerism is the other, you know, big hallmark, that we define ourselves by what we buy, what we consume. So not just materialism, which is the purchasing of goods and defining our identity by what we buy, but consumption is the idea that, you know, we'll have holidays, experiences, go to different events and define ourselves by the experiences that we consume, the money we spend and the material things that we buy. And the other big one is relativism, which is really the idea that all beliefs, all ideas, all worldviews are equally true and valid and right and legitimate, except for one, which is that there's truth in the moral realm, which puts us into a whole lot of problems for Christians, because we do believe that actually there is truth, not just in science, in what we see and feel around us, but there is truth in terms of the spiritual realm. There is truth for everyone in terms of the moral realm. And look, the word that comes up is tolerance, that tolerance is the hallmark of relativism, that you need to say that everything is acceptable except the idea that one thing might be true. So look, the reason I put that in there is there's a lot of isms in there, and I wanted to start really, really, really big, but basically it's tough being a Christian in this culture of radical secularism. And into that space, the question I want to ask is, what is the great discipleship challenge of our age? And if I was to pinpoint one thing that enters us into that religion of secularism, that drags our time away from what it means to follow Jesus and into secularism, and that shifts our mind and our actions and our habits and our communal behaviours to be relativistic, consumeristic and individualistic, what's the kind of the great sacrament? What is it? Now, I have some ideas, obviously, but I would love you, before I kind of give away my hypothesis, and it is just a hypothesis, I'd like you to have a minute in reflection, just quietly. If you were to pick one great discipleship challenge in Australia right now, what would it be? Just silently, just reflect for a minute. Shoot, give me some ideas. What would you say? Availability of information. Yep, lots and lots of information. Great. Distraction. Yes. Work. Yep. The iPhone. Yep. Funnels. McDonald's. McDonald's was the 1980s. I think you're two or three decades behind. But money. Yep.
Self-sufficiency.
Technology. Independence. Yeah. These are great. I mean, look, I think they all relate to these ideas of relativism, consumerism, individualism. I could put every one of them onto that axis. And look, they're all good. This is just my hypothesis. What I want to talk today, I suppose if I think radical secularism is the great religion of our age, and if I think that the theologies of our age are the ones that I talked about, I think the great sacrament or the great idol or the great challenge for us is digital technology. And it's not one that many people would pick, but I think it covers things like money, distraction, work, information, what you'll find is digital technology is increasingly used as the conduit for all the other things that mark secularism. It's the great sacrament, it's the great practice, the great habit that draws us away from Jesus and into a new way of thinking. So that is a big hypothesis, and I hope I can actually at least explain why I believe that to be true. So I'm going to talk about a few things in this series. The aim or the hope of the series overall is that we will rethink our relationship with digital technology, both practically and theologically. So practically meaning, how do I personally interact and experience the digital world, and how might I reflect on that in relation to discipleship? And the second one, theologically, do I have a theology of technology, or is it absent, or is it kind of lacking, and how might I boost that up and understand what God might say into that space? I'd love you to shift one or two habits as learners. That's what a disciple is. So learners constantly hear and obey God. So I'd love you to, by the end of this series, to have shifted one or two digital habits. And the big question, knowing that discipleship primarily is caught, not taught, whereas imitation is such an important part of discipleship, are my digital habits worth imitating? I was talking to Tim Hines about this, and he said, oh, what we should do is get people to share their digital habits and then actually get all their kids to come in and tell us whether or not they see the same things. And I thought, no, I won't do that because it's too confronting for me. But the question is, you know, do we want to reproduce the digital habits that we have in the next generation? Do we want to reproduce them again and again and again in those around us? So I think that's the right question for this series, and I'd love you to, we're going to go back to that question again and again. Are my digital habits worth imitating? So a little bit more theory, and then we'll dive into some of the theology. In terms of technology, there are three circles here: experience, theory, and theology. Many of us, or most of I would suggest, have a huge experience of technology. I mean, who here has new media? So an iPhone or a tablet or something like that. Yep. Swipe technology. New media, yes. As opposed to old media, televisions, etc. Come on, everyone's got a phone, right? Yep. And you use it every day. You scan the internet, you make phone calls, you text, you've got apps, etc. So your experience of technology is really, really big. What about your understanding of the theory of technology, the way in which ideas shape us, the basis of technology, how it works? Like, we've done history at school. Did we do the theory of technology? Few of us have done that. Kylie has, because she can't get away from it. Poor lady reading every one of my chapters. The theology of technology. Have we got a robust theology, understanding what God speaks into that space? A little bit. Great. So I'd love to have a discussion about that. So what I suppose part of this series is about is the discipleship space is where we boost up our understanding of theory and theology so that at least equals our experience, and probably shrink down our experience a little bit so it becomes more balanced. Sorry if that slide is a bit too hard to read. Which one? Oh, discipleship. Okay. So before we get too negative about technology, because technology is fantastic, let's talk about what we love about it and what we hate about it, particularly new media. So new media is the iPhone, the phone in our pocket, so not just iPhone, but you know, they're the best ones. smartphone in our pocket, the tablets, you know, in our bedroom, any internet enabled mobile devices is new media. And the reason we separate that from old media, things like television, Netflix would be counted as old media, more passive forms of media, is because from a research point of view, the outcomes, the addictions, and the habits are entirely different. And I will talk about the research, not today, but over the next few weeks. We need to separate new media from old media. So in terms of what we love about new media or digital technology, what do you love, what do you hate? So look, today I'm going to talk about the great idol. I'm going to talk about the great idol of our age, which, you know, my hypothesis is it's digital technology. Next time I talk, I'm going to talk about the great lie of our age, social media, and some of the lies and some of the research around social media and what we believe it does and what it actually does. And I'll talk about the great distraction of our age and talk particularly about the practices of technology and the practices of Jesus and how sometimes they're not the same. But if we're going to talk about the great idol of our age, a place to start, which would be fantastic, is the book of Daniel. And I'm a preacher that didn't bring a Bible with me.
Do you have your phone?
Do I have my phone? I would rather use a Bible. All right. Okay, so we're reading Daniel. That's hilarious. I actually forgot the Bible. Daniel, we're reading Daniel 3. All right, settle down, everyone. Digital technology. Yeah, and that's what I'm talking about today. Yeah. Okay. So I'm going to read from Daniel 3, and it's a story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the blazing furnace. I'm sure you've all heard it before. A bit of context. So remember, the book of Daniel is a book that is towards the end of the Old Testament. It is set in the exilic period of Israel's history. So you had Moses. The people of Israel escaped from Egypt. There's the 10 plagues and parting of the water. They wandered through the desert for 40 years and then ended up in the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. And God promised them that land, and in Deuteronomy said, if you follow me and worship me, worship no other gods but me, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And the much of the history of the Old Testament is the story of the people of Israel following and disobeying and God speaking to their life. So King David was the greatest king of Israel, and under King David, who was a man after God's own heart, the people of Israel flourished, their nation grew, they actually created this amazing kingdom, and then Solomon, David's son, created an amazing temple where people worshipped. But over time, the kings that followed disobeyed God, and the curses of the covenant actually came upon the people of Israel. Assyria came from the north and destroyed the 10 tribes in the top of Israel, leaving just Benjamin and the tribe of Judah down at the bottom in the capital city of Jerusalem. And then decades later, another army led by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon also came from the north and basically destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the people away into exile, leaving just the poor people left to farm the land. So I think the context is really important to understand this message. So Babylon had an interesting or curious policy. They would take when they subjugated a people, they would basically take the wealthy aristocrats, the educated, the landlords, those who had power, and take them to Babylon itself. So Babylon was this kind of heady mix of cultures, of subjugated peoples, multiple religions, multiple worldviews, multiple cultures, actually very, very similar in many ways to our own in that sense. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were some of those subjugated people from Israel. They were the intelligent, young, capable Israelites who were in captivity in a new kind of slavery in a foreign land. They felt that God had, left the building, quite literally, because God resided in the temple and the Shekinah glory had left. Their culture, everything had been destroyed, and they were just wondering what on earth went wrong. But they were intelligent, they were capable, and they made a name for themselves, working for the king of Babylon. And they were constantly trying to work out how do we live in a land which doesn't have our values, which doesn't worship our God, which doesn't even like us and makes fun of us and belittles us, and how do we live in exile and yet not be the tail but actually become the head? How do we actually lead from that place of hopelessness and brokenness, which I think says a lot about our culture and it speaks a lot into today's world. I actually think if we read nothing but the exile passengers, not like the Daniels, the books in that period like Nehemiah, Ezra, etc., we could learn a lot about our own context. But so let's read Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 90 feet wide and set it up on the plains of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshipped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king, you issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up." Now, why? It's interesting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not their Jewish names. It's not their real names. Their real names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, good old Jewish names, but they've been given Babylonian names and a Babylonian identity because they're living in a foreign land. Why wouldn't they worship the gold idol? Should be obvious, but why? It's the first commandment, yes. The first commandment, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or beneath the waters below." And so why were they in exile? Why did the Jews believe they were in exile? Because they disobeyed that command, particularly that command. This is really serious stuff. You know, God has said, do not worship idols. You are where you are because you worshiped idols. And there's a test. This is the great test. You might be surrounded by idols. You might be surrounded in a foreign land. You might be mocked and made fun of. And now that you've risen miraculously to power and you can advise the king himself, this is your great test. And will you obey or will you fall down to the idols of our day? So where are we? So Nebuchadnezzar... where are we? Yes. Okay. So they refused to worship the statue. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" I can imagine right now there's a maniacal laugh or something. But so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar," and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, like literally in probably one of my favorite life verses, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." So Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers, and they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisers, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see four men unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of a god." All right, I'll leave it there to start with. I love this verse for a number of reasons, and I think it has a lot to do with technology, or to idolatry generally. Firstly, we're in exile. I think we are very similar. We are surrounded by pagan gods. We're mocked. We're in a land where we used to be the head, now we're the tail. But God still calls us to follow us. You know, we're fighting with the God of science, the God of Eastern mysticism, the God of individualism, the God of paganism, the God of technology. It's God's all around us. The second thing, not only are we in exile, there are idols all around us. See, we may not recognize them in the way that a big statue goes up, but the people of the day didn't think there was anything wrong with that idol either. Nowadays, we'd think there's something wrong, but you tend to miss your own idols. That's one of the things about idolatry. You tend to not see the things in front of your face that all of culture worships. But idols are things that draw us away from God, and they're everywhere. And I think there is one big idol that all of our culture worships. The research says it doesn't matter what race you are, what religion you're in, what age you are, what you do, what socioeconomic kind of bracket you're in. Everyone's habits are being changed by one big fat habit, one big idol that enters us into all the others. And I think that's digital technology. And that's, I just want to talk about what that looks like in practice. So in terms of the great idol, digital technology is the great idol of our age. And there's two reasons. Well, there's two things it does. One, new media, so I've talked about that, is alluring and it's an object of worship in and of itself. It's very attractive, very appealing, and you can worship it just like an idol. But secondly, and more importantly, I think it enables other idols to increase their grip on our lives. So it's an enabler of idols, which is very, very important that we understand and identify with. Okay, so an idol isn't a gold statue. It's anything that we love or adore or give our time to, or our hope and attention to, that is greater than God. Okay, so it's anything we love, adore, give our time, hope and attention to, greater than or apart from God. Now, of course, it can be a gold statue in some cultures, but not usually here. It's usually something that we can't see so obviously. Tim Keller says that an idol is anything that is the functional master of your heart. I really like that definition. So essentially, the functional master of your heart. When you have free time, what do you do with it? When you are by yourself, what do you think? What do you think about? What do you imagine? What are your habits? What do you orientate your calendar around? What do you orientate your time around? Those things become the functional masters of your heart. So if you're into football and you wear your team colours and you spend all of your time watching football on the weekends and you got all the, everything, the kind of the paraphernalia, if you're kind of a true fanatic, you can tell when someone's functional master is a particular football team or whether they just watch a bit of footy. And the question is, what is the functional master of our hearts? And it can be anything. And this is where I think we need to look, at least consider technology as one of the great functional masters, the allures. So this is research, really high quality American generational research. I'll talk about some of this iGen research in my next talks. High school seniors, this is iGen. So this is basically 20-year-olds with people, I think, born 1995 onwards, a generation that grew up with a smartphone and an Instagram account before they were 13 years old. So high school students spend an average of 2.25 hours a day texting on their cell phones, about 2 hours a day on the internet, 1.5 hours a day on electronic gaming, and about half an hour on video chat in 2016. So that's in America, but I don't think it's that different here. That totals to 6 hours a day with new media, and that's just during their leisure time. Considering that teens spend about 17 hours a day in school, sleeping and on homework and school activities, nearly all of their leisure hours are now spent with new media. The research is showing this more and more and more and more, that teens don't read magazines or books very much anymore. They don't go to the movies. They don't go to the mall. They don't drive cars. They don't work for jobs. They don't do any more homework than they used to. No more social activities. But they relate less, they go to less parties, spend less time face-to-face. Basically, in every single measure of human interaction or engagement or learning, massive, massive peaks since 2011. 2011, the only thing that happened is that in 2007, the iPhone was released. In 2011, in the US, the iPhone reached 50% saturation market, and everything changed. The stats that they travelled for 30 years went either up in massive peaks or down in massive cliffs. They've never seen anything like it, and the only thing that researchers can put it down to is new technology. I'll go through those stats next time I talk. But the interesting thing is the time that they used to spend on life is being traded for new media. Very, very interesting. Now, before we laugh too much at kind of, the young generation and how addicted they are, when, stodgy old Gen X, which is my generation, was interviewed, in Australia and asked what feeling would they describe if they lost their iPhone or maybe dropped it down the toilet, 73% said that the emotion that they would use would be panic. And I think more than 60% of people say in my generation they could not live without a phone. 10 years ago it didn't exist. So something is happening in all generations. We're using our time differently. I mean, my generation uses Facebook, whereas iGen don't use it. It's too old and, you know, fuddy-duddy. They use Instagram and Snapchat. But and I use email and they use text. But we're basically allowing all of our free time to be traded for time online as a culture. Okay, but we're completely blind to it, just like the Babylonians were to the gold idol that got set up right in front of their faces. The churches hardly talk about it, we hardly look at the theology of it, and we're missing it. But it's absolutely transforming our habits day by day. Any questions there before I move to the enabling of idols? So my point there is that potentially new media is one of the great idols of our age, and we need to take it really, really seriously as disciples of Jesus. Any questions or comments before I move on? Look, every culture has a blind spot. Every culture. I just think ours is technology. We need to, and Christians need to see it. So, okay, so the second one is technology isn't just alluring and seductive and sucking up all of our time itself. It is an enabler of idols or an enabler of idolatry. So Tim Challies, who is a Christian who wrote a book, The Next Story, which is a book on the theology and theory of technology. It's a bit old now. It's about 8 or 9 years old, but it's still excellent. Says that technology is a vehicle through which other idols increase their access on our lives. It's pretty easy to understand. So, for example, let's say you're addicted to gambling. In the past, you had to actually leave your house, find some money, go to the casino or the race course or the pub in order to actually gamble. You might actually have face-to-face interactions with someone, and there's kind of this physical experience that goes with it. Nowadays, you can literally just lose all of your money and get into massive debt simply sitting at home in your bedroom with your iPhone. So if gambling is an idol that is kind of grabbing onto your soul, the smartphone or digital media technology enables that to kind of multiply. Does that make sense? If work or overwork is your kind of thing, if striving and producing and actually carving out an identity for yourself based on what you achieve and your successes, if that's your great idol, then again, you can now work 24 hours a day. You can be productive in the middle of the night at any time. You can have a mobile office in your pocket and never, ever stop. And the coaching clients I have in New York particularly, they literally work, I don't know, from 5:30 in the morning until 11:30 at night every single day, 7 days a week. It is absolutely maddening. None of them have good relationships. It's fascinating. So if you want overwork to be your idol, give yourself a new media and it enables it. You see what I'm saying? It just multiplies this thing. Any idol. So, you know, if relationships and people's, you know, approval is your idol, if it's the thing that you fall on, then, you know, social media, chasing likes, it's a massive thing. Or if body images, you know, manicuring an image on Instagram, spending hours and hours and hours putting forward a view of yourself, or actually seeking other people's approval, you know, that just the idol can kind of just self-perpetuate, in which we see this. I'll show you the research on teens and body image in another talk, but it's fascinating. Consumption, you know, you've got eBay, you've got Gumtree, you can just buy and buy and buy. Lust, obviously you have pornography in your pocket, 24/7 access wherever you are all the time. And the stats on that are quite scary. But you see my point, that it's not just addictive in itself, it enables a whole lot of other ideas and addictions. So I just want you to have a reflection on these questions, and then we'll move into the last part, the practice of what I'd love you to consider doing in the next 2 weeks. So is my phone the last thing that I put down at night and the first thing that I pick up in the morning? Do I neglect relationships, exercise, silence, reading or prayer because of my phone habits? Is my phone making me vulnerable to other idols? So work, lust, approval, escapism, distraction? Is my phone ruling my time and therefore becoming the functional master of my heart? And mostly, for discipleship, are my digital habits worth imitating? So just reflect for a minute and just ask God, is there anything that relates to me or to me as a parent that I need to reflect on? We'll have some time to talk about this more in a few weeks. But again, the aim of the series is to rethink our relationship with digital technology, practically and theologically. It's to shift a few habits as learners. And are my digital habits worth imitating is the key question I want you to reflect on. And keep reflecting on that question, hopefully, over the next few weeks. I'm sorry, I'll change the slide. So it says aim of the series at the top and then key question. It's bad light. So what do we do that's positive, engaging, and how do we kind of faithfully go forwards from this point? Because technology is fantastic. There are some incredible things about it, both from a discipleship perspective and from a life perspective. But there's also some huge drawbacks to it that we need to take seriously as disciple makers and as disciples in a pagan culture. We'll talk about the ideas that come through technology and where they came from and how they shape our behavior. We'll talk about that another time. But what might we do? Now, I would love to set you all a challenge. I know I normally do this, but I would like you in the next 2 weeks to pick one day and put it in your calendar, a full 24 hours in total, where you go technology free, digital technology free. Now, secular people or culture calls this a digital detox, and the aim of a digital detox is it's a period of time to test your heart, to test your assumptions, and to test your habits. This isn't coming from a faith perspective, but I think it's incredibly valuable. The word we would use is a digital fast. Fast from technology for 24 hours and actually find out from your habits and your reactions, how addicted are you? Is this a problem? Are you worshipping an idol? Or is it just a tool that you enjoy and that helps you get by in everyday life? So basically, pick a day, put it in your calendar. I'd encourage you, if you want to do this challenge, put a day in your calendar before you leave tonight. Let others know if you need. Obviously, hey, I'm not going to be available on a phone on this date. If you need to contact me, send a pigeon. Put away your phone, your tablet, your laptop. Cover up your TV. On my digital Sabbath now, I still watch TV. But for the first one, for this heart test, no digital media at all, old and new. 24 hours, no exception. And use that time to think about, reflect on your relationship with God, reflect on God's love, on who he is. Reflect on your habits, your digital habits. Journal your thoughts about what your habits are and how they function. And ask yourself the question in reflection, are my habits worth imitating? So if yes, if my digital habits are worth imitating, then that's fantastic. Work out what they are because you want to intentionally train and teach others to have the digital habits that you are. If you're discipling, you want discipleship to be intentional and not accidental. If your answer to some of your habits is no, that these aren't habits that I would want to imitate again and again in the next generation or in those I'm discipling, then work out, well, what are they and give them before God, because you can't break an idol unless you recognize an idol. And that this is really a heart test to find out what's going on in your heart. And the last thing is enjoy the day. So hang out with God without technology for a day. I mean, we used to do it. They've only been around a decade. So all of us here know how to do it, which is a big difference between us and, well, you guys are only just close. But us, and there is a big difference, I think, between those who actually, remember another time and those who have never seen another place. But hang out with God, rest and remember his goodness, enjoy silence, read a book, a good old paper book if you can find one. Go for a walk, spend time with family. All right, so 1 minute. I want you to reflect on this. I mean, look, this is a piece of advice, but what I want to do is, over the series, I want to give you some life hacks and some technology tools where to either increase your discipleship use of technology or to decrease your addictiveness. But there's no point doing that unless you've worked out what your habits are right now. So basically do a habit audit and do a heart check by turning off for a day. So have a minute of silence and work out, are you willing to do it? And if you are, I want you to put your hand up and commit. All right, who's going to go for this? Awesome. Great. Well, next time we catch up in a few weeks, I will ask you for some of your reflections and see how you went. I will particularly ask Dan. Okay. All right. I'm gonna finish. It's communion. I want to finish with communion. And I want to read the rest of Daniel 3, 24 to verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them, not a hair on their head was singed, and the clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore I make this decree, if any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn from limb to limb and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. That's what will happen if you don't do the digital detox. Okay. There is no other God who can rescue like this. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Now, what is remarkable, I think, is that here you are with three men who are foreigners in a foreign land. They're in captivity. And they'd already risen miraculously pretty much to the top of the food chain as far as you can go without being a Babylonian. They were surrounded by foreign gods, and yet God used them. God showed that he was still with them to actually transform the culture that they were in, the culture that didn't actually love them or their God. And the reason they rose to the top of culture and became the head and not the tail was because, firstly, they loved the Lord their God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. The second thing is that they recognized that that big statue that the king put up was an idol. If you don't recognize it as being an idol, you can't not worship it. So they recognized that it was an idol. And the third thing, they refused to bow down and worship it. We will never serve you. We will never bow down. We will never worship you. This is profound. And what happened is that actually God rescued them miraculously and transformed the mind of the king and changed God through all of culture. It's incredible. Yahweh, the presence of God, was still with them in exile, and he's with us. Now, what's amazing is that in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they danced with someone that looked like the Son of God. Now, we know that Jesus used the term the Son of God or the Son of Man. And it was Jesus, it was God himself who danced in the flames with them. It's remarkable. And look, this is what I think is truly beautiful, that I'd never seen this before until I was told it recently. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the flaming furnace. It was so hot. They went tied up with ropes, with their turban and clothes still on. They were thrown into the fire, men of captivity. But when they came out, one thing was burnt. It wasn't the hair on the head. Not a hair on the head was singed. The ropes, the robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. So the one thing that happened was their bondages were taken off. They were unbound and unharmed, the Bible said. They went in with ropes, they went in bound, and they came out free. Now, isn't that like God? He throws us into the fiery furnace. He puts us into testing. We are fear that we will be harmed, but we are not harmed. Not even the hair on our heads are injured, but he frees us from captivity. That is so God, you know. But he has to throw us in the fire first. And that only happens when we say, we will never bow down. We will never worship you. So when we take communion, we remember that Jesus was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and that he was victorious, and he transformed culture through those who refused to bow down. And not only can we trust Jesus because he was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can trust Jesus because he went to the fires of hell for us on the cross. And all of our sin and all of our punishment, all of our brokenness and all of our idolatry was put onto him, all of our failures were put on him, and he went down into hell, into the flames of the evil one. And it wasn't a nice place. And he took everything onto us. And then he came alive again. He rose again from the dead. And he freed us from sin and shame and fear and idolatry. He took the bondages off of us. And he said, we can be truly, truly free. And when we stand up and do what is right and true and do not worship foreign gods, we can trust that God is with us. So as we break the bread, we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. And when we drink the wine, we remember his blood was shed for us in the flames, as they always have, so that we can have our bondages freed. So, I'd encourage you that as you take communion, worship Jesus. Worship the one who frees us. Worship the one who we worship, who is greater than idols and greater than kings and greater than culture. And if there's anything that you need to confess, then share it with Jesus and receive forgiveness, which is free and complete. As far as the east is from the west, so my sins have been forgiven. If there's anyone we have to forgive, then forgive them. And if there's anyone, you know, if you just want to worship Jesus, worship him. There's also an opportunity for prayer. So please, what we feel works is, since there's no one on the front row, if you'd like prayer, if you'd like someone to pray with you about something, anything that's come up, please sit on the front row and we'll pray with you. But come have communion. So we break the bread, physical bread, not virtual bread, which is the body of Jesus. And we drink the wine, which is very physical again.